Greet each one in Christ's name this morning again. Say it's again good to be here this morning. I'd like to just mention I was blessed by the devotional this morning, especially the one thought that Andy shared about the presence of God making a difference in our lives. And that meaning different things to different people. Appreciate that. I'm not going to give you the title of the message right away. But this morning I want to talk about Jesus. Consider that a privilege. But I'd also like to hear a few things from you this morning, so I'm going to ask for some participation. What comes to your mind when you think about Jesus?
Savior.
Wonderful. Anyone else?
Intercessor.
Compassionate Holy One. We could probably go on quite a while. When you think of his character, what comes to your mind?
Tough love.
Okay. Humility,
wisdom,
compassion. When you think about the way he related to people, what do you think about?
Helpful.
He was kind.
He was kind. Identifying with the lowly.
Honest.
He always told them the truth. When you think about the stories of Jesus' life, everyone's got a favorite. Everyone's got a story that when you think about Jesus, and there's stories in the scripture, we think about him and we say that was Jesus. This morning I'm going to talk about one of those stories. First of all, the cuddly baby in the manger, the gentle healer, the loving servant, the gracious Savior, the suffering sacrifice had another side. Open your Bibles to the second chapter of John. Stand with me and we'll read John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. John chapter 2, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Thank you. You may be seated. Several of the responses that I got this morning, and by the way, I'm not through with that. Be ready for some more. Several of the responses that I got this morning came pretty close to where I was going to go. Tough love. There's probably different reactions and feelings as we look at this account here in John. Some people would say that there's times when violence is called for. When you're dealing with religious elitism, it's the only language they understand. If your church leaders aren't functioning like you think they should, you need to get in their face. These temple rulers had a racket that they ran. People would come to the temple to worship God, and part of that worship included the sacrifice of animals that were as near to perfect as what they could be. So if you came from a distance, you couldn't bring your animal with you. So the chief priests and so on in the temple had a herd of animals that were there for a sacrifice. For a fee, of course. And I think I heard somewhere that they would at times declare that the animal that was brought wasn't good enough. And you can almost imagine the spiritual language. You know, oh, God wants a perfect animal. Yours has a blemish. We got a better one over here. Anyway. The other thing that some of the sacrifices required, the temple shekel. They were supposed to every year pay the shekel of the sanctuary. It was a special shekel, and that's what the changers of money were all about. As we look at this story, there's different reactions to this story. There's a certain amount of carnal satisfaction and thinking about those Pharisees and priests hiking up their skirts and heading for the nearest exit. Imagining their chagrin at their precious money rolling around on the floor and the cattle and the sheep and just pandemonium in their careful little game that they ran to extort money from poor people because they wanted to worship God. The other side of that, we have Christians who've been taught non-resistance and peace all their lives, and the story makes them a little uncomfortable. At least when you get to the part about the whip. Well, Jesus probably used the whip for the animals. I get it. The idea of the most loving, gracious person to ever walk the face of the earth raising welts with a whip is just a little bit hard to swallow. It's a little disconcerting, isn't it? In my defense, or in defense of the argument this morning, I would suggest that someone who can still a storm by speaking to it because he created it can get the sheep to move out of the temple without touching them. Those animals didn't do anything wrong. The one thing that Jesus did not control in this situation was the people's choice. Are you going to accept me for who I am or not? That's the one thing he still doesn't control in our lives today. He doesn't control our choice. Are we going to accept him for who he is or not? I don't know if Jesus hit anybody with that whip or not. But this morning, it doesn't really matter, does it? What's in this story for us? Or what is this story about? Is it about Jesus' attitude toward the Pharisees' system? Is it about Jesus, what Jesus thought about their form of temple worship? Is it about Jesus exposing their corruption for what it was? Is it about him showing everyone that they were hypocrites? What's in this story for us? You know, there's nothing in the scripture that's not there for a reason. And I'll admit this morning, this message went a different direction than what I had planned or what I was thinking it would go. I was going to focus on the words of Jesus when he said, "Take these things hence." And we're still going to get into that a little bit, but it kind of went a little different direction than what I had thought. What is in this story for us? I think the one thing that makes some of us, at least, a little uncomfortable as we think about creating mayhem, is that what Christ wants? Do I need to go into the local churches and flip over some benches to get their attention? None of us wants to do that. I didn't realize until I was studying this passage, I think the temple rulers knew exactly what was going on. Or at least they illustrated it for us. They came to Jesus after the fact, after the temple's cleaned out and the mess is made. They come to Jesus afterwards. And notice what they're not asking for. They're not demanding that the money be picked up and returned. They're not demanding that he return the animals, and they're not even asking for him to clean up the mess. No, what's the big question? What sign do you show us? I believe the unspoken indication is that you need divine authority to come into God's house and disrupt the service like this. And they were exactly right. This incident is one of authority. My own words, they're saying, how dare you come in here and tell us we're wrong? How dare you come in here and tell us what God wants and what God doesn't want? What authority do you have to tell us that the things we want to do are right or wrong? I also believe they knew the answer. If they didn't this time, they did the second time. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Jesus didn't only do this once. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees. Oops, wrong chapter. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, And the likewise, I and the likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they questioned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? And if you shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So why ask the question? Why bother asking Jesus by what authority he's doing these things if you already know the answer? Well, I'm going to say that there was probably a pretty good reason for that. It was an attempt, I think, to take the focus off of themselves, to avoid having to admit that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. Jesus, again, brings people to a point of decision. What will you do with Jesus? I think their question was just an attempt to get around surrender to Jesus. And I think sometimes the questions we raise, pretty much the same thing. We know the answer. If God is his Father, then he has the authority to upset your life and command you to live the way he wants you to live. He has the authority to tell you to take these things hence, whatever he wants, whatever you have that you know he doesn't want, whatever you are that you know he doesn't want, he has full authority to tell you, take these things hence. Get it out of my sight. Several questions I'd like for us to consider this morning. Again, I'd like for you to respond to these five questions. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Can we all say it? Is Jesus the Son of God?
Yes.
Amen. The questions get harder. Does Jesus have the authority to tell me how to live?
Yes.
I said they get harder. Does Jesus' body have the authority to tell me how to live?
Yes.
Does Jesus' body have the responsibility to confront error in my life?
Yes.
And the final one we'll answer later in the message. What is the proof of his authority? Is Jesus the Son of God? Absolutely. Does he have the authority to tell me how to live? If he's God's Son, he absolutely does. Does his body have the authority to tell me how I should live? Here's where it starts to get practical. And here's where we start asking questions sometimes that we shouldn't. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all, and he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's where this message kind of went a direction I didn't really think about, but the thought of Christ's body. He has a body, and we are that body. We are the embodiment of him on earth. And then, does the body of Jesus have the responsibility to confront error in my life? In our text today, Jesus was very confrontational. But there were several things he was not. He was confrontational, but not rebellious. He was confrontational, but he was not proud. He was confrontational with confidence in his authority. Notice his words, my Father's house. This is my house. This is my Father's house. And then take these things hence. He was fully confident in his authority. And I said the questions get harder. Do you think that it is likely that his body will be confrontational with error at times? Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul speaking here, he's writing to the Galatians, he's talking about Peter here. Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Face-to-face confrontation. For before that, here's the story, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter was afraid how it would look to the rest of the Jews if he ate with the Gentiles. So when some of these Jews came from Jerusalem, he just kind of didn't eat with the Gentiles. He's afraid how it would look. Paul got in his face, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? It's the body of Christ confrontational with error at times. I think it is. We hear a lot today about dealing with heart issues. Quote, a few quotes, ministers focus on deeds and actions instead of the heart. We need to work on the heart. Ministers need to be more sensitive and show love. And here I'm going to digress just a little bit in an attempt to show an error that has been in my own thinking for a long time. And that is that the ministers are somehow a little above the rest of the body. And the second is that it's the minister's job to confront error in the body. I'd like to share with you the vision that I have, and this is probably partly why this message went the way it did, but the vision that I have, what I want for our brotherhood in this area. When there is error, we are the body. Not me, not you, we. We are the body, and therefore we address error. If there's no repentance, we confront it. And if there's still no repentance, we separate ourselves according to the scripture. And now back to what we hear today. Oh, people, you need to deal with the heart. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus was dealing with the heart in our story today? He was dealing with their hearts. He just took a different route to get there. A whip. Dump over their money and chase them out of the temple. Take these things hence. Clean out the garbage. Some people might say he should have been a little more understanding, a little more sensitive. My own words, he illustrated to them, you are using spiritual speech to cover up an extortion racket. You're thieves, using God's name and worship to make yourselves rich. He didn't tell them you need to get your heart right, and then your worship's going to be okay. Get it out of my sight. You're thieves. Very straightforward. He didn't tell them you need a heart after me, then you don't want to fleece these people. Jesus knew that the way they were living indicated that their heart was after the things of this world. They were after money. What does money do? Money brings power. If you have enough money, you can insulate yourself from most hardship. It allows you to live however you want. You don't have to take orders from others if you have enough money. Again, I digress. Jesus assumed that what they were doing indicated exactly what was in their hearts. And it did. We do need to work. We do need to seek to work on a heart level with people, with error, 100%. I am 100% there. Those of you that know me know that. Being sensitive, showing love, I agree, absolutely, 100%. But do a thought experiment with me. I hope you can follow where I'm going this morning. Is confronting error really a lack of love? What if it's cruelty? What if allowing error to go is the cruelest thing that you could do? And is the focus on whether or not love was shown or the heart was reached really spiritual? What if that's not spiritual? What if it's a distraction tactic to avoid responsibility, like these Jews here? They asked the question. They already knew the answer to the question, I'm pretty sure. They had a good idea who Jesus was and why he was doing what he was doing. They knew where they were wrong, but distract. What if it's a distraction tactic to avoid responsibility for a lack of surrender to Jesus? Or could it be a manipulation tactic to put me in control? Because I have love and you don't. These people were not interested in surrender to Jesus, and so they said, give us a sign. Prove you have the authority. Another question, what was love in this situation? We hear that we should show love. I want to talk to you about love this morning, real love. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And when he was come near Jesus, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind what love was? Love walked in the door of that temple and started turning over tables. Love isn't a thing. And it's not even a feeling, it's a person. And he was standing right there. Jesus loved these people enough to die for them. He loved them enough to upset their program. He was the only one who loved them enough to confront the error of their ways with enough force to get their undivided attention. Did I have everyone's attention this morning? Jesus had their undivided attention. That's love. That's true love. They were going to listen to whatever he had to say. There was no one sleeping. There was no one looking the other way. They were going to hear the truth. On the one side, we need to recognize that our brotherhood loves us enough to confront our error and be willing to repent. On the other hand, we as a brotherhood need to love enough to confront error and to point those who err within the brotherhood to repentance. But there's more to it than that. When we love enough to confront, we need to love enough to die. I wonder sometimes if the reason the body doesn't effectively confront sin is because along with a willingness to confront, there needs to be a willingness to guide and teach and disciple. And too often, we as brothers want the short version. We want to be able to go up to somebody and say, hey, you're in error, you need to repent, and then they repent and everything's good. And that's often not the way it works. And more often it should look like you are in error, yes, but you are part of the body. And therefore, you are part of us. You are part of me or of Christ. Together we are part of Christ. We repent. We follow the Master together. It takes sacrifice. It takes effort. It takes death to self. And it takes giving. But we are a body, the body of Christ. How should a member of the body accept confrontation about error? We saw the temple staff's way, the priests, we saw their way. Question the authority of the confronter. Get the attention off of us. And the result was they didn't follow Jesus. They didn't accept him. They didn't repent. And he prophesied their doom, and their doom came to pass. There was a time when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded, like it says there, like he said there in Luke, it shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You can accept confrontation, or you can ignore it. It's your choice. But it's hard. Often, rebuke comes because of things in our life. Things we have that the body says we shouldn't, or things we should have and don't, or actions that we have or do that the body does not approve of. And so we have the ability, and I think the tendency as humans, to do three things to avoid surrender and obedience to Jesus. And the first one is separate spiritual life from practical living. We like to think that I serve Jesus over here, and I live and work and play and everything else over here. And so God doesn't really care what music I listen to or what clothes I wear or where I go or where I spend my money or how I treat my brothers or my sisters or my wife or my family or my brothers in the church. But the truth is that Jesus is Lord of all. It's all. You live within him. In him we live and move and have our being and work and play and relate to our brothers. But we tend to try to separate the two. This morning, the question is not a matter of what is being required, but of who is requiring it. The second thing that we try to do sometimes is smear rebellion or theft of Jesus' place as Lord of our life in spiritual talk. Rather than surrender to Christ, we try to smear it up with spiritual talk, make it sound good. The church is just concerned about the way I dress, not about my heart. I don't get spiritually fed anymore. Saying that my music or entertainment or spending habits or unkind responses indicate a heart problem is judging. Judge not, you're not supposed to judge. Spiritual talk, spiritual sounding, but who is in control? Who? The third thing we tend to do is to blame others. Tend to separate Christ from his body. Can Christ be separated from his body? Blame others. Focus on the failures and shortcomings of others in the brotherhood to avoid repentance and obedience in our own life. That's just their opinion. They just don't understand. They aren't being loving. They don't have the right to tell me what to do. Did you ever stop and think about what you just... I don't know that anyone here said that. But did you ever stop and think about what an individual that says that actually just said? Did you just say, that's just the opinion of the rest of the body of Jesus? And you're saying that doesn't matter? Did you just say that the body of Jesus doesn't care Did you just say that the body of the most loving, gracious person who ever walked the face of the earth doesn't love me? Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there if you would. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. I'd like for you to hear Christ's vision for his body. Just listen. This is wonderful. Listen to this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And it put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You have to love to be a part of something like that. Where do you and I fit into that structure? That authority structure, where do you and I fit into that? We have Christ far above all authority and power and dominion. It's all his. Everything's given into his hand. Where do you and I fit? And yet, he says, which is his body, the fullness of him. The fullness, the physical illustration of Jesus on earth. Not you. Not me, us, we, here, together. Isn't that amazing? Am I willing to submit to that authority and to obey Jesus? This morning, Jesus only takes volunteers. He forces no one. Jesus' body does not force anyone to serve with us. He didn't force the chief priests. He loved them. He loved them enough to upset their fruit basket. But he didn't force them. And they didn't. They walked away. But where's the blessing? I think sometimes those who grew up with parents in the church can lose sight of the body of Jesus as a privilege and end up viewing it as an obligation, something we have to do to get to heaven. We see our parents and ministers as somehow being apart from us. We view their authority as their idea, to further the cause they believe in, and we have to obey to get their approval. This morning, this is the body of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus, his true body on earth, and it's all volunteers. The body of Jesus is made up of people, and we fail, and we don't always get it right. But I'm hoping that the day comes when all of us can see beyond that to the blessing that we have to be a part of the body here. There's something no one explained to me. They might have tried. They probably tried. When I was outside the church, is how you end up and love the people you go to church with. I didn't. I could have done without any of them. Or so I thought. It's not that way anymore. I love the people I go to church with. The other thing no one explained to me when I was young, when I was outside the church, we went through some tough times. We had a lot of people leaving. And no one explained to me how much that hurts. but it does. And it's okay. There's times when it needs to happen. There's times when, but it still hurts. And it should. The other thing no one explained to me was how much it hurts to see people here and wishing they were somewhere else doing things different. There's one more point I'd like to make before we bring the before I close here. I hope you've been able to follow the message this morning. There's one more thing I'd like to bring our attention to. And it goes back to the question that the chief priests raised there. What supernatural sign do you give to prove that you have the authority to do this? Jesus answered that question. And I want us to just be inspired by his answer. You know, the indication they asked that question, the indication was, you know, if you're going to act like this, you're not going to get many followers. You act like this, the important people won't like you. Jesus told them what the sign would be. In my own words, he said it was camouflaged. They didn't see it. But he said, I'll rise from the dead. If you choose not to obey me, I won't go away. And even if you kill me, I won't go away. I'll rise again. And that's why Jesus is worthy. And that's why he has the authority to ask whatever he wants from us. That's why he's allowed to upset our little fruit basket and destroy our objects of worship. And that's anything that we do or have or want that doesn't fall within his parameters. That's why he can reach into our lives and tell us how we're to live. Because he's God's son. Amen? Because he's God incarnate. Amen? And because he's still alive. That's why. That's why he can ask anything he wants. That's why he can turn your table, the tables of your life. That's why he can turn it over and upset your life wherever he wants to, when you're not, to get you to walk the way he wants you to walk. Because he's still alive. In closing, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray.